Indeed, wish you all a happy, sorry about that, a happy and joyful Advent season. It's a joyous time. And the passage that we are looking at today in James 5, it does talk about things that aren't necessarily joyful. And the things that it talks to us about is pain, illness, and struggles. And so we're going to look at that in James 5. And the big idea today is that for most of us, for us ourselves, and when we look and we see in our families and our neighbors and our world, the pain that we experience, the illness that we go through, and the struggles that we have, they tend to push a lot of us away from God. We see it over and over. And what James is suggesting is that because pain and illness and struggles are common to all of us, that instead of allowing those things to push us away from God, away from ourselves, away from the church, away from God's people, he's saying, allow those things to be the things that draw you closer to God. He's kind of turning these things on their head and saying, the thing that could ruin you, allow that to be the thing that draws you closer into the presence of God. We all experience difficulties. We all experience disease. And to one extent or the other, we all live in some kind of disobedience to God. And those are the things, interrelated, separately, together, sometimes that pull us away. I don't know why I've been thinking about the story of Ted Turner. A lot of you are familiar with the story of Ted Turner. For those of you who aren't, Ted Turner is a multi-billionaire. He founded the cable news network, or what we call now CNN. And he's an older man now, but he has been a force in business and in media for the last 40 years or so. And when he was a kid, he was raised in the Midwest, in the Bible Belt, and he was a believer. And he decided as a kid, when I grow up, I'm going to be a missionary for Jesus. And then something happened. His sister got cancer. And over a process of 5 or 6 years of horrible suffering, which he witnessed and observed, she died. And he changed his mind. Instead of saying, I'm going to be a missionary for Jesus, he decided there is no God. And I reject the concept of God, and I'm going to live my life as an atheist. And I cannot tell you, it seems like it's every month, I don't know how often it happens, and I've experienced this, you experience this, people that I have known who grew up in the church were believers, and because of the suffering and the difficulties, the pain in their life, have chosen to walk away from God, away from his people, and away from the scriptures. Happens over and over again. I know seminary graduates, pastors, missionaries who want nothing to do with the Lord. Why? Because the difficulties of life, in their view, convince them that this is a joke, that it's not true, and they walk away. And James is saying in our passage that these are the things that can indeed push us away from God. They can, and they do. And sometimes they work in different ways. Sometimes it's the sickness that pushes us away, the pain that pushes us away. And sometimes it's just the sin that pushes us away. We get involved in sin and we decide, I'm going to stay with the sin because I know if I come back to God, I have to give up the sin and I don't want to do that. And I'm not trying to beat up on Ted Turner, but in his case now, as an older man, he's saying, I don't know if God exists or not. I'm not sure, but the way he's lived his life, he's been married 3 or 4 times, I don't know, most famously to Jane Fonda. Well, the way he lives now is he has 4 women that he lives with 1 week at a time. So every month, 1 week, girl A moves in, and girl B, and that's how he lives. And so sometimes our choices to sin that way are what push us away. It's like, I can't follow God because this thing is more important than how I seek God. So let's look at the passage. If you look at your outline on the top right, the passage is there for us. And I'll read it, and let's just look at it together. Is anyone among you suffering? It's almost like he starts with a joke. You know what I mean? You know, a good public speaker starts with a joke. It's like, is anyone among you suffering? It's like, kaboom, you know, we need the drum. It's like, yes, there are people among us suffering. He should pray. So he's saying, if you're suffering, and this word for suffering here is a very broad, general term that can include everything from emotional suffering, relational suffering, psychological suffering, physical suffering, political suffering, sociological, relational, financial, whatever it is any of you suffering? He says he should not run away from God, he should come closer to God. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. So he's saying, regardless of where you are on the spectrum of emotion, whether you're feeling great and joyful and happy, just run to God. Whether you're feeling sad and sorrowful and you're suffering, you run to God. The remedy is the same in each case. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Then in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And all of us, at some point, whether it's a cold, a flu, whatever it is, we're all sick at some point. Even the faith healers on TV, you know, they all die of something, right? They do, and they're all they're wearing glasses, and they got a cummerbund to pull everything in. Is any among you sick? Yes. He should call for the elders of the church, and they should pray over him, after anointing him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will restore him to health. So again, he's saying, is anyone among you sick? And the answer is yes, there are people among us who are sick. And what solution does he give? He says, again, don't isolate. We tend to isolate in our sickness. He's saying, that's the time to reach out. That's the time to reach out and be more a part of God's family. That's the time to share your suffering, share your sickness with the church, and ask the leaders of the church to pray for you. And not to go into the detail of this, but many of you know that this anointing with olive oil, it has a twofold understanding for many of us. One, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We ask God to come and to divinely heal us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And also we understand in the first century, olive oil was a kind of medicine that people used. And it's an invitation to medicine. We're not against medicine. We're not against doing physical, practical, smart things to change our physical condition. So he's saying, it's a balanced approach. We seek others, we seek the help of others, we seek the help of God, and we seek the help of practical medicine. Then this third area, down in verse 15 and 16, then it says, if he has committed sins, this one who is suffering and who is sick, if he has committed sins. It doesn't say, oh, he's sick because he committed sins, but if, he opens the question, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Then in verse 16, therefore, this is what to do if you're sick. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So he introduces this third area of sin, and he says, again, the solution, if you're tempted, if you're in this tension of being drawn away from God by something that you know violates your own conscience and violates his word, if you're in that position, and we all are at some level at some time, if you're there, he says, don't withdraw, don't hide, don't isolate. Again, reach out and seek and ask prayer from the other. And this, again, is it's a contrary to our natural tendency. Because when we sin, we tend to what? We tend to hide. We tend to cover. We tend to make the fig leaves. And he's saying, don't do that. Do the opposite. And then he closes down in verse 17 with this example. He's saying, the word that he uses here in the text is prayer. You should pray. If you're happy, you should pray. If you're sad, you should pray. If you're sick, you should pray. If you're sinning, you should pray, and you should get other people to pray. Get the elders to pray. Get the people to pray. You pray. So it starts with you pray yourself. Then it says, and you get the church leaders to pray. And then you ask for prayer from one another. So it's not just go to the healer, go to the special person. It's like you do it. And you include the church leadership. And you include each other. It's a very broad, he's casting a very broad net and saying, share your life experience of sin, of suffering, of sickness. Then he gives this example. Look together at this last paragraph. The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah, he was a man with a nature like ours. And we'll talk a little bit about that. He's saying, Elijah, he was just like us. Yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. So again, what do you do when you're suffering? You pray. What do you do when you're sick? You pray with others. You call for the church leaders to pray with you. What do you do when you're sinning? You share what your sin temptations are with the others and you ask them to pray for you. And then you allow the other to come to you and share what they're struggling with. And you pray for them. And he's saying, think of Elijah and how he did this in his time. So now look at this big box at the bottom of your outline that says practicality. And we're going to camp on this for just a little bit. For this passage to work for you, you have to do 3 things. You have to write down your greatest sorrows in life. And not the little things, oh, I had a fender bender in the ice storm. No. What's in the big overarching drama of your life, what are the things that are the greatest sorrows? What's the sickness that has plagued you the most? And what are your pet sins that you have dealt with all your life and keep coming back into your experience? Now, I'm going to share 3 of mine, and I'll try to do it as briefly as I can. I'll talk about it a little bit. I'm not trying to share. I'm just trying to give you an idea of the work you've got to do to get this passage. For me, for sorrows, there's a number of things that I could share, but I think some of the deepest sorrows for me have been death. Before I was 16 years old, I went to the funerals of 16 of my closest friends and family members. Every year, somebody died. Several of them died in my home, from my house, in my neighborhood. And I learned to be numb. I learned not to feel. And by the time I was 16, I was a soldier, and I didn't feel nothing. I didn't share. No one ever talked to me about it. I never confessed what was happening to anyone. I lived through it, and I became emotionally numb. And as a result of my emotional numbness, I hurt the people closest to me. And it still impacts me today. What's the greatest sorrows that have been in your life? And then when are you going to talk to God about this? And how are you going to talk to God about it? How are you going to share this and have fellowship with God about your sorrows? And then sickness. What's the sickness that's plagued you the most? Some of us are in great health, have never been sick. Some of us have suffered with illness, you know, from the crib. What is it for you? For me, I've had a chronic, lifelong, non-life-threatening disease for 20 years. And I've never shared it with anyone. I've been to all the best doctors and specialists in the Northwest, and they all say, we don't know what to do with you. So I called the elders this week and making an appointment, and I'm gonna have them pray for me. Never done that before. I've never done what this passage says to do. So hopefully, God willing, I'm gonna do that this week. What is it for you? What is the sickness that you've experienced that you need to share with someone and get help with? And then what are your pet sins? Here's several of mine. And I think you don't need to write it down now because someone might see and you might be ready to share it right now. But you need to say, what are the things that really get me? And again, these my pet sins go back to my childhood. I remember being about four or five years old. And so I'm, about this tall. And I remember my dad taking me across the alley where we lived and to a house behind us, into a garage in the house that was behind us. And in this garage were gathered a bunch of the men from the neighborhood. And so I'm a little boy, and I'm trying to figure out I'm with these guys. These are men, and these are the men in my world. These were the men of my world. And I'm trying to establish a positive masculine identity, so I'm looking up, literally and physically, I'm looking up to all these men. And three things struck me or impressed me about them. One is they all were smoking. So they have a cigarette in their hand, and so this smoke is literally going right up into my nose. So I'm thinking, men smoke, right? And then in their other hand, they all had a can of beer, and they're drinking beer. And I thought, men drink beer. And then the other thing is, and some of you remember this back in the day, before cell phones to keep time, you had to have a calendar on the wall, right? So there was a calendar on the wall, and this calendar had a girl that didn't have any clothes on. And I was fascinated by it. I'd never seen anything like this. And here she was on the wall, the pinup girl on the calendar. And so I made three connections. I said, men smoke, men drink, and men tolerate pornography. And further, I lived in a Hispanic area, neighborhood, but I lived in an very Anglo-Celtic enclave. And I'm Anglo-Celtic. And I made a link between, this is not just positive masculine identity, this is part of my ethnic identity. And so all through my childhood, I didn't struggle with, I pursued alcohol, tobacco, and naked women. That wasn't like, oh, I should resist it. It's like, no, I should pursue it because that's a positive thing. And so then as I became a believer, I learned I have to resist these things. So what are your pet sins? If you ask me now my pet sins, I would say pride and greed. Pride is, I want more power. I want more position. I want more rank in this life. I haven't had enough of that. I haven't thought. And it's a terrible sin. And greed, I want more money. And because I don't have as much money as I want, I'm oftentimes discontent, which is a terrible sin. All right, so what are your pet sins? And you say, George, I can't believe you're saying all this. This is terrible. You're not that guy, right, are you? And I say, yeah, I am that guy. I'm like Elijah. I'm just like you. And if you think I'm crazy, for those of you listening by radio in Chula Vista, we're in a room. Look about us. What was this room dedicated to? Men who came to this space to smoke, to drink, and to look at naked girls, right? And so you say, I can't believe you said that. But what does the scripture say? There is no temptation taken you, but is such as is common to man. My temptations and your temptations are common. You could tell me the freakiest When I use the word freakiest, I mean it in every sense of the word. You could tell me your freakiest temptations, and I would say, I've heard that a dozen times. But we believe that I'm the only one. And I'm here to say we're not alone. You're not alone. And I think when we look at this practically, we have to say, what are the ways that another can confide in me? Or excuse me, what are the ways, Mary was right. I didn't phrase this expression right. Ways I'm not someone another can confide in. But the point is, the passage is saying, if you have suffering and sickness and sin, you need to share it with the other. Not hide it, but talk about it openly. And so what are the ways that someone can't come to you? Because it means you need to go to them, but it means someone's going to come to you. And when they come to you, are you going to shame them? Are you going to guilt them? Are you going to give them a Bible verse? Are you going to say, we're going to start proceedings to throw you out of the church because you've revealed that you lied to your mother when you were 9 or whatever the thing is? No. Are you someone that your brother can come to and share what's going on in your life? And then I think it's very interesting. There's a connection and a link. James makes a connection and a link between our suffering, our sickness, and our sin. And so I want you to think about in your life, what are the ways that your suffering and your sickness and your sin maybe, I didn't say they are, but maybe linked? What is the potential of an interconnectedness in them? If you turn your outline over, we'll look at this back bit. And I think I see two things in when I look at James, what he's talking about is we think about our suffering and we think about our sin, our sickness and we think about our sin. His advice, I see two concepts. The counsel of James is holistic. It's holistic in this, in that, number one, it's realistic. He doesn't present something ethereal, impractical, philosophical. It's extremely realistic because we all experience these three symptoms. And then it's emotional. He's saying, hey, I get it. I get it that you're struggling. I get it that you're suffering. I feel the emotion of it, and I'm encouraging you to take this emotion, whether it's a positive emotion or a negative emotion, and share it with God, own it yourself, and share it with the body. It's emotional advice. It's spiritual advice, because often people read this passage and they say, oh, it's about prayer. Whatever the thing is, you just pray. That's true. He does give spiritual advice. But we forget that it is also relational. Why is it relational? Why is his advice relational? Because he says, share it with the leaders. Share it with yourself. Share it with God and share it with each other. So if you just say, I'm going to go to my prayer closet and deal with the passage and this, the message and everything, or my sickness, whatever it is, I'm just going to deal with this alone on my own. You've missed the passage. It's an invitation to relationship. It's an invitation to draw closer to yourself, to be more honest with yourself. It's an invitation to be more honest with God. It's an invitation to be more honest with the church. It's an invitation to have greater and deeper, more connected relationship with each other. And it's physical advice. He says, anoint with oil. It is not saying just, let's just lay hands and pray. He's saying, do the physical things that you can do to improve your situation. Whether it's your mental health or your physical health or your spiritual health, do the things that you can do physically and practically. And it's intellectual. His advice is intellectual because he's saying, learn from history. Think about Elijah. Look at biography. See how other people have dealt with very similar and significant and dramatic sickness, illness, sin in their life. What have they done? So again, oftentimes when we hear this passage preached, we hear, let's pray. Should we pray? Yes. But what else should we do? We should be realistic about this. We should understand it emotionally and spiritually and relationally and physically and intellectually. It's extremely holistic. And because it's holistic, look at that next bit there in that box. It says, the counsel of James is balanced interdependence. He's making a connection between what we experience privately ourselves with what we understand and how we relate to God, how we relate to his church, how we relate to medicine and science, how we get along with people, and how we learn from the past. It's not one thing. It's complex. It's balanced. And he's encouraging us to see the interdependence of each of these aspects of our lives. Now, we have a problem. I'm looking now at this middle box in our outline. In response to our suffering and our sickness and our sin, what does our culture say? Our culture, when I say our culture, I mean our American culture, our Western culture, and our church culture often says, separate yourself. When you're experiencing sadness or joy or sickness or sin, separate yourself from the other. Suppress what you really are thinking. Suppress what you're really feeling. Suppress what you're really tempted by. Don't talk about it. Or ignore it. Just ignore it. Hope it'll go away. Hide it. Deny it. Isolate yourself. Medicate what you're experiencing. Don't talk about it. And if you tell, what'll happen? They're going to use it against you. And for years of my life, I didn't talk about it. I didn't tell because I was afraid of what you would think of me. I was afraid of what you would say. I was afraid of what you might do. When I say you, I mean all y'all, you know? The body, the church, the community. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't fake it till you make it. And another thing that our culture encourages us to do, when we feel our own sadness, when we experience our own illnesses, and when we have difficulty with our violating our own conscience, instead of saying, I own it, I feel it, I'm going to deal with it, I'm going to connect with God and myself and others, a lot of what we're encouraged to do is to attack the other. Because it's too painful to say, I own this, and it really hurts, and I'm really struggling with this, and I may have to deal with this all my life. Instead of doing that, it's much easier to point the finger and to find the difficulties and the problems into you and give you advice and to tell you what to do. And there's whole industries that are built up around this. I think you should look at this middle section here. How do you normally respond to the sorrow and suffering in your life? What do you usually do? Some people would say, I watch Netflix, right? Some people would say, I eat ice cream. I drink alcohol. What is it that you normally do when you're experience suffering or joy in your life? How do you usually react to illness? What's your go-to thing? And when you have really messed up or when you are tempted to do something that you know is wrong, what do you normally do? You keep it, you know, what's your go-to behavior or thought process or experience? What's the thing? So that's another way of thinking. How do I normally do this? And then again, then what is James advising me? How is he advising me otherwise? Now it says here, the example of Jesus. And I shared this with you before, and I just want to just review it again because I think it's so appropriate here. Jesus was able to identify his feelings. Remember, he was in the garden. He said, I'm extremely sorrowful to the point of death. He was able to identify how he felt emotionally, physically, relationally, spiritually. and he was able to talk to God about his deepest feelings. And then he was able, unsuccessfully, but able to go to his disciples and say, "Brothers, I really need you tonight. I need you right now. I need you to come and pray with me for an hour." Now, it didn't go so well for him, and it might not go well for you, but the advice remains. Understand what you're feeling. Share it with God and reach out for help. Now, there's another little tool here. Evaluate yourself in the areas, because he says in the prayers that you make to God that they should be full of faith, that they should be fervent or have an urgency to them, that you should pray continually or on an ongoing basis with endurance, and that your prayer should come from a place of righteousness. So if this formula, if this passage, if this advice from James is going to work in your life, you have to say, okay, the qualities that he says that are effective in this situation, faith in God, fervency, urgency, praying with endurance, praying from a place of righteousness. I'm asking you, give yourself a number value and put it in each of those. Oh, I have faith, I'm a 10. And if you say that, I'd like to shake your hand, but I didn't give myself a 10. It was significantly lower. But give yourself a number value on each of those. Then he closes the passage. He says, okay, when you're dealing with the pain in your life, when you're dealing with the illnesses in your life, when you're dealing with the temptations and the struggles of sin in your life, he says, think about Elijah, a guy just like us. Now, most of us, when we think of Elijah, we say, he was not a guy just like us. He was the great prophet, and he was. And Elijah has become my friend this week. I've just been going through his story over and over, and I've gotten a fondness for him. He was an amazing fellow. But how was he? And instead of talking about the ways he was not like us, let's just talk for a minute about the ways that he was like us. And this comes out of his story in the book of Kings. First of all, we're introduced to him and we discover that he's broke. He has nothing. We don't know if he has a family. Doesn't appear that he does, but he's broke. He's so broke that God says, go and live out in the desert by a creek and the birds will feed you. It's like, that's broke, right? And then the creek dries up and he says, God says, don't worry, I got you covered. The widow lady's going to feed you now. Is this a man with power and position? And no, he was broke. He had nothing. And he was broadly hated and opposed in the Jewish community, in the religious community, in the political community, and in the popular community. Some of you know what it's like to be hated and opposed. And then he had continual and ongoing death threats from his queen, Jezebel, and his king, Ahab. Some of you know what it's like to have your life threatened. And because of these death threats, he understood mortal fear. He knew not just what it was like to fear losing the next meal. He knew what it was like to think the army's going to come and kill me. He ran for his life and he hid. And oftentimes he's criticized because he felt so alone. He says, I'm the only one, I'm alone. And he was depressed and he was suicidal. And he said, God, just kill me now. Just kill me now. I can't take it anymore. And I've heard a lot of sermons, you know, how bad he was. And James is saying, I don't know if it was bad. I would just say he's just like us in that he went through the same kinds of, or much on a much magnified scale. He went through things like we do, and he experienced these things. And in it all, he reached out to God, and he never gave up on God or God's people. And he lived with this conflict all of his adult life. Ahab's reign was more than 22 years that he was in this constant conflict. So some people will take you to this passage in James 5 and they'll say, okay, you pray now and you get what you want now. And if God does that for you today, I am rejoicing with you and I'm for you and I believe that God can do that. And I have seen God heal instantaneously. And some of you have too, and it's wonderful. And you may be like Elijah, where the conflict, the sickness, the struggle with sin goes on continually. When I was first became a believer, I grew up in a really violent area, home. And when I became a believer, the desire for violence just drained out of my body. I was healed, you know. I just didn't want to hurt anybody ever again. I was instantaneously cured, healed, you know, praise God. But that's really one of the only sins that just drained out of my body. All the other sins stayed. And I struggle with them all my life, and so will some of us. And so, let's just review. Where have we been? James says that all of us are going to suffer in this life, and when we do, we should reach out to God and not allow it to push us away from Him, but to draw us closer to Him. And at one point in our life, all of us are going to be sick. And some of us are going to be very sick. And when that happens, instead of hiding and isolating, we should reach out for the best church support we can get. We should ask for help. We should seek medical attention. And we should share our struggles with the body. We should look for the connection and the interrelatedness between our sin and our sickness and our suffering. There may not be a connection. But all of us can say, can you think of any things where when you engage in this sin for long enough, it leads to a sickness? We can all raise our hand and say, yeah, that's pretty obvious, you know, it's true. So he's saying, in your life, look for those connections. Is there some way that you're suffering and it's because of the way you're behaving or thinking about God and His Word? And when you are experiencing temptation, when you are drawn to a sin, talk about it and allow us be a safe place to say, yes, I struggle with this. I have this thing that I'm drawn to that's socially unacceptable. And we'll say, we hear you and we're with you. And let me share with you the things that are most difficult for us. And let us take courage and strength from men and women like Elijah who've gone before us and endured, and in the midst of their most difficult circumstances, found consolation in drawing closer to God. Let's pray together. God, we do. It is ironic that on this day of joy that we come to this passage, and you say, if anyone is happy, that he should sing praises. And so there's part of us, God, that does. We sing praise to you for your goodness. And we really thank you for your word. We thank you for this counsel, this advice from your word to draw near to you in all of the circumstances of life. We thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you that he puts his righteousness in us, and because of that, we can seek you with his righteousness. We thank you that you sent Jesus into this world and that you've given us this instruction from your brother James. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.